stand with me as we come before God's Word together? And these are two verses from Job that we will be looking at this morning. Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. And this is Job who is speaking. So let's read together. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my sin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart sinks within me. And join me, sir. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming before your word. We are so grateful each Sunday as we come and we study together. God, that you have prepared your word for us, and that Holy Spirit, you come and speak to our hearts. And we covet this again this morning. Would you please take your word and then speak to our hearts? Help us to understand, and then take it from head knowledge and put it into our hearts, that we would know that you would have us today. Father, reassure us in your word this morning. We are looking to you again. Please, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a number of years ago, maybe you'll remember this, there was a Canadian Air Transat flight that was going from Toronto to Lisbon, Portugal, and about midway over the Atlantic, about 1,000 miles off the coast of Portugal, Captain Robert Piquet and his crew met with a fuel leak. And it took 23 minutes later, the fuel almost gone. They received a mayday distress signal. 40 minutes later, the right jet lost power and died. And then 2 minutes later, the left jet, mind you, went two jets, right? So the left jet, 2 minutes later, lost power and died. And so hundreds of miles from Portugal, the 293 passengers in the plane plus the crew, the plane begins to helpless drop out of the sky, and the plane is depressurized, and it's jerking around the passengers, the panicking and straining, and the flight crew is hysterical. And Captain Piquet, with only minimum power and control sticks and emergency propeller, for about 18 minutes, he wrestles his jetliner, dives it down to Reykjavik Airport in Sahara, the island there in the Azores. And when the plane landed, it landed with such force that the tires exploded
and caught on fire. And they do the interviews afterwards, and there were survivors, obviously, and one of the passengers said it was a miracle that we ever survived.
Do you feel like that?
I mean, not like you're just driving, you know, falling from 30,000 feet, but things are out of control. They are very wrong, and it's like being in this airplane, this cylinder, this fuselage, and you can't escape out of that thing, and things are helpless, and the circumstances around you are just being carried to this destination, and we don't want to go there.
Do you feel like that?
Lots, right? Maybe that's where you're at this morning, right? There are times, many times in our lives, where we're sitting there, why is this happening? Where is God in all of this? And why doesn't he answer my prayers? And why doesn't he step in? Why doesn't he do something about this? So this morning, God has us focused on suffering. And all of us, we all go through times of suffering. When stuff is coming at us, and all we're trying to do is survive, right? So let's be clear. Suffering is a consequence of living in a fallen world. Right? All suffering is not a consequence of a specific sin. Like God is punishing us with suffering because of some sin that we've committed. He might, because we do sin and there are consequences for our sin, and God may be using the consequences to get our attention and get us to focus and turn towards Him. But not everything that we suffer is a consequence of some specific sin that we've committed. But all suffering is a result of sin. Adam sinned. We all live with the results of that. Suffering, the consequences of living in a fallen world. We live in a broken world, a world in rebellion against God, and we all suffer the consequences of that. Some of that suffering is self-inflicted. Some of that suffering is inflicted on us. Some of that suffering is not such a big deal. Anybody get a cold? Right? We've been there. sometimes that suffering really is a big deal. It's really hard. I mean, we get cancer, or someone that we care really deeply about gets some disease, and we watch hopelessly as they just fade and do this slow death. The crash and burn of my first marriage, and going through the divorce, that was horrendous, painful, lonely suffering. Some of you have been there. Or coming to grips with abuse and going through years of counseling, that was for me, that was at the core level suffering. Some of you get that. And when Dad died suddenly of leukemia, and then discovering that Mom had Alzheimer's, that was brutal. Caring for Mom over the long haul of 15 years and watching her suffer and dealing with that. And these days we're caring for my 95-year-old aunt who's declining, and that's not easy, and that's to be a part of that, to watch that. And so through that, you know, I think maybe that's shared with us. As we go through suffering, we learn to appreciate the suffering of others and what we all struggle with in life. We all suffer, and it's universal to being human, which most of us here probably are. Right? And so that's why these two verses in Job. Job, who is the poster child of suffering. And there is truth here that can be helpful for us to be reminded of and to hang on to as we're looking for help, as we're moving through all those things that we go through. So before we get to chapter 19, verse 25, 27, we need to come up to speed together on some backfill on Job. Some of this is familiar, some of it may just be helpful to go through to kind of jog some of the gray matter here, so that when we get to chapter 19, verse 25, we'll understand where Job is coming from and why and how all this fits together. So looking at the book of Job, starting at chapter 19, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Job opens up and it records that Job was this real person who lived probably at the time of Abraham. So we're looking at about 2000 BC, someplace there. He's living in Uz. Anybody know where Uz was? Uz is just south of the Dead Sea. Yeah, it's someplace in the Middle East, right? It's south of the Dead Sea. And so the book of Job, it opens up and it describes Job as being blameless and upright, which doesn't mean that Job was perfect, but it means that when Job sinned, Job admitted his sin, he confessed it, he allowed God to deal with it, and so that he's living uprightly, he's living rightly before God. And the book of Job describes Job as a man who feared God, he understood God's power and working in his life, and he turned away from evil, meaning that Job chose to turn away from his sin and to turn to God. He's trusting in the sovereign God, the God of the Almighty God, trusting God with his life. We're told that Job had sons and daughters. Anybody know how many sons Job had to begin with? Seven, right? And how many daughters? Three. It's a vision test. Okay, we're there, right? And so he prayed for these kids. He's praying for them. As a father, Job is just, he's pouring out his heart to God. He offers these burnt offerings, which are offerings that are given in total dedication and consecration to God. He's crying out to God, God, don't let go of my kids. Take care of my kids. We can feel Job on that, right? And if a Christian parent has their heart screwed on straight spiritually, they're going to be praying that for their kids. And so Job is—he's a man like us. He's a husband. He's a father. He's a man who's trying to live life in obedience and reverence for God. He's like us, and yet in a way he's unlike us, because also we're told that Job was very, very wealthy. We're told that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a whole lot of servants. And he was called the greatest man in the East. And he was, and he still is, a well-known and important person. Point being, Job is a godly man with seemingly everything going his way. And then, reading on in Job, we're told that Satan comes before God, and God points out, Job, hey, you see Job? Job is he's a godly man. Look on, blessing Job. Job is good. And so Satan argues before God. Satan argues with God. He says, well, you know, anybody's going to obey you when life is easy. But if life gets hard, you add a little suffering into that, and Job is going to turn away from you. And so God grants Satan the right to take everything away from Job. But God also puts limits on how far Satan can go with that suffering, right? You can't actually harm Job himself. So who sets, who gives Satan the right and sets the boundaries? God, right? Okay, hold on to that. And then we know how this goes, right? Satan just nails Job. And within a few short verses, Job loses everything, servants, livestock, family, everything. And with no time to absorb that blow, within one day, everything is taken away from Job. And there's this total devastation. Job's response, Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job's response was, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right? We sing a song like that. Familiar, right? So what we should be pulling out of that is that in all of what came down, we're told that Job never sinned or blamed God. And then Satan comes before God again. God points to Job and says, look, despite all of what you did to him, he's still living blameless and upright. And Satan tells God, well, of course, but if something happens to him physically, he's going to curse you to your face. And so God grants Satan permission to do whatever he wants to Job, but you can't kill Job. So who grants permission and sets boundaries? God, right? Okay, so hold on to the sovereignty of God in that. God has a firm grip on Satan's leash, right? And then we know how this goes, right? Because it's familiar. So Satan takes Job's suffering to the next level. Within a few short verses, we see Job covered with sores from his head to his toes, some kind of skin disease. The way the Hebrew reads, it has the idea of inflammation and fever. And Job, we see him, he's sitting there in the ashes and in the garbage of the street, and he's scraping his skin with pieces of broken pottery. It's the only way he can get relief from all this. And so within a very short span of time, Job goes from being an envied, wealthy, well-known, respected man with everything going from him to a pathetic, diseased, legendary poster child of suffering. And still, we're told, Job does not sin. In the midst of what is unimaginable, and we hope we never have to go anything near like what he went through, in the midst of great suffering, Job doesn't curse God. He still doesn't blame God. And so then his wife comes, and his wife tells him, Job, you're nuts. Curse God and die. Tell God what God can go do with himself so he'll get fired up and pour out his wrath on you and put an end to your miserable life and your suffering, which is harsh. And still Job doesn't sin. Job tells his wife, you're talking foolishness. If we accept the good things from that God gives us, shouldn't we also accept the bad? And then if that wasn't enough, Job's friends come with the idea of sympathizing with Job and comforting him, which is a good thing, except that when Job's friends come, first they don't recognize him, and then when they finally realize who that pathetic person in the street really is, oh my gosh, that's Job, they wail loudly, they tore their robes and sprinkle dust on their head, which is what somebody did when someone died or there was a total disaster. Which, if you think about it, was probably a lot of comfort to Job at the time, right? And then for 7 days and seven nights, they don't say anything to Job, which is what they did when someone dies, like we go to a wake or something. And they spend 7 days and nights wailing and dusting and demonstrating that they thought Job was a disaster in progress, he's just waiting to die. And then they opened up their mouths and they made things worse. So then you go on from there, and the greater part of the book of Job is this it's this record of a dialogue, which is more like alternating speeches between Job's friends and Job. And these speeches are well-reasoned arguments that contain a lot of emotion and some really good theology. And reading through all those, on one hand, Job's friends are defending God, and they're warning and condemning Job. And in the midst of that, Job is repeatedly struggling over God's justice and his own vindication. And ultimately, the difference between Job and Job's friends, the difference between what they're saying as they're each trying to process and deal with what Job is suffering, the difference in their response ultimately comes down to, hear this, it ultimately comes down to where each of them is in their relationship with God. Hold on to that. coming to 1925, we will get there. That's important for us to hang on to. In everything that Job is going through, picture all the things we just talked about, right? Okay, in everything that Job is going through, ultimately, Job is trying to be honest with God. Job, reading what he says, he's coming clean with everything that he's feeling. How he's feeling, he's coming clean with his doubts, he's coming clean with his fears. And Job's friends, they only talk about God. They never talk to God, which is what Job does. And that is significant for us to hang on to. Because despite everything that Job is going through, like everything physically, emotionally, spiritually, with his wife, his friends, all that, all the emotion and the questionable things that Job comes out with, he comes out with some little winner statements, as he's trying to process all of this, in despair and depression and severe suffering, as Job is questioning God and Job is arguing with God, Job's bottom line is always about his relationship with God. He's not cursing God. He's not blaming God. Job is continually seeking redemption by God. If God will redeem him, if God will vindicate him before his friends and his wife and everyone else, it will prove that God, this relationship, God is not his enemy. Even if God never restores anything that's been taken away from Job, Job just wants his relationship with God to be right and everyone else to know that it is. Which is a big picture. This is a very helpful idea. We need to hang on to this. As much as we might be tempted to think that all of what we're being shown here is about suffering, it's not about the suffering, it's about the relationship of Job and God. It's not the suffering, it's the relationship. That's what's important. Can we say that together? It's not the suffering, it's the relationship. So that in the midst of what we may be going through, it's not the suffering. It's our relationship with God that's important for us to seek after and to hang on to. God, who is Satan, holding him on a very tightly held leash. We need to think about that. We need to explore that. What does that mean for us? It's not the suffering, it's the relationship. There are a number of different ways that we can respond to suffering. Think about it. There's a number of different ways we can respond to suffering. We can go into survival mode. We're just trying to survive and get through it all, which is understandable. But it's dangerous to our relationship with God. Sometimes we are so focused on moving through our suffering that we're not paying attention to what God may be trying to get our attention about in the midst of that suffering. Our second response, we can be glad when it's over. Relief. Which is understandable. But it's also dangerous in our relationship with God. Sometimes we are so grateful that we have survived, that things are finally better, that we forget what we've learned about God. We can forget in the good times what God was teaching us in the hard times. Third response is to wallow in our suffering. We get fixated on it. Our disappointments, what we lost, how our dreams have been shattered, what we've had to put up with, what we've had to go through so that our suffering defines us. It directs our lives. We feed our minds and emotions and our spirit with all this woe is me wallowing. And over time, our suffering begins to define us. It even directs how we respond to life. And we can live with anger and depression and bitterness, and we can be spiritually damaged because we haven't dealt with what it is that we're suffering with. And so everything in our lives, even today, is viewed through this lens of what we suffered, even if that suffering was years ago. Which may be understandable, but all that wallowing is going to keep us focused on ourselves and not on what God desires for us in going deeper in our relationship with faith with Him as He desires to lead us forward in life as we choose to follow after His plan for our lives. So a fourth response is to define our suffering by our own understanding of our suffering, or what others might be telling us about what we're going through. It's understandable that we might be angry with God, or disappointed, or disillusioned with God. We might be tempted to see our suffering as God is punishing us, or God is angry with me. God, maybe God really doesn't even love me. I mean, this is because of my failure and my sin, and I can never be better than this. Otherwise, God would have stepped in and done something about this. And it's understandable that in the midst of suffering, we can turn to the support and the encouragement of others, real or digital. It's great stuff online. Support and encouragement for others who perceive that we're suffering, and they naturally want to encourage us, which feels good, and it may be encouraging, and it may help us to cope for a time with what we're experiencing. But the danger in all of that, and when we define our suffering by our understanding or the understanding of someone else, is that we're not seeing God's perspective of our suffering. And for sure, we're going to miss what God may be desiring to open up to us, leading us through suffering into what He has ahead for us in life. Joe's friends, they shut up. They had some really good things to say. They talked a good religious talk, but they were talking for themselves and not God, which would have led Job away from God, not towards God, not deeper in relationship with God and what God was doing in and through Job's suffering, God who is sovereign over all of that. So pulling all those responses together, thinking about that relationship, not suffering, what that has for us. Job, right? Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, helps us to understand that Satan and God both of you suffer, but for totally opposite purposes. All right? Satan uses suffering to tear us down and discourage us and to defeat us and to tempt us and lead us away from relationship with God and the sovereign God's purposes for our lives. God uses suffering to build us up and to grow us and to draw us closer to Him and deeper in our relationship with Him. God uses suffering to bring our spiritual needs to the surface and to deal with them. God uses suffering to teach us about how God does things. God uses suffering to demonstrate His faithfulness and His love and His mercy and grace and power and compassion and so much more about who He is. And ultimately, God uses suffering to bring glory to Himself. So, bottom line, when we're suffering, any response other than focusing on God is going to be a Satan-inspired, ongoing, fake theology, doctrine, epic disaster, leading us away from relationship with God. So when we're suffering, we need to be encouraged to respond by focusing on God, going deeper in our relationship with God, seek after God, to understand our lives according to His Word and His wisdom, the Word and wisdom of the Sovereign God. So, coming to Job 19 is Job's response. Here's the example for us to follow, a fifth way to respond to suffering, which is the way we should be responding to suffering, which is to focus on God. It's not the suffering, it's the relationship with God, right? So in the midst of the suffering and debating, Job, he reaches beyond, way beyond where he's at, but coming from his heart, Job makes this amazing statement. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, He will stand upon the earth after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Let's unpack that. I know my Redeemer lives. That's personal. I know my Redeemer lives. That's not theological, empirical head knowledge of some distant, unknown creator deity, but trust placed in a real person that Job has a real relationship with. Think about that. The account of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, right? It's familiar to us, right? Ruth and Naomi, who returned from Moab. Boaz is an example of what it means to be a redeeming. Right? Let's just make sure we're together on that. Ruth is a destitute, impoverished Moabite widow with a mother-in-law. She is damaged goods from a pagan, adversarial, unclean Gentile nation. And so as they get back from Moab, what? Naomi, she's selling this property that she owns, which if it sells outside of the family, is going to further alienate Ruth and her and Naomi from whatever tenuous connection they might have with their people, with their own people, with their family. And so they are suffering, and they are without hope and in desperate need of redemption. Looking at Leviticus, God's law said that if a family fell into poverty, which was the situation of Ruth and Naomi, poverty, where they have to sell everything or sell themselves into slavery in order to survive, the kinsman, meaning the closest related member of a family, the kin man, the kinsman redeemer was supposed to step in on their behalf and buy back everything to redeem it so that nothing would be lost. Keep the land, keep the inheritance in the family. So enter Boaz, right? And who is a man of godly integrity. He lives focused on God. He's pursuing God. He's in love with God and God's people. Boaz steps into this role of redeemer, and he risks everything to purchase to redeem Ruth and Naomi back from their desperation and suffering. And so Boaz represents, demonstrates God's love to Ruth and Naomi. Boaz, he represents God who redeems his people, even us, represented by Ruth. God, who did Christ's work on the cross, redeems us from the desperation and hopelessness of our suffering in sin. We're together on that, right? Pretty familiar. So the book of Ruth records that Ruth is redeemed through her relationship with Boaz, and her reputation is redeemed before the people. It kind of gets tucked in at the end of the book, but at the end of the account, the people who are watching all this, they pronounce this over-the-top blessing on Ruth. They elevate her in the status of the community to the point of Rachel and Leah, who were the greatest matriarchs of the nation. These are women whose birth, with God opening and closing their wombs, all that was orchestrated by God. Rachel and Leah, between them, they gave birth to 12 sons. These are the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And reading at the very end of the book of Ruth, Ruth becomes the mother of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David, right, the king, who becomes in the lineage of Jesus, right? Ruth is revered. She's respected even by us today. That's redemption. That's what God does. That's what Job is looking to God for. Redeem me before my friends, before my wife, before my people. I know my Redeemer lives. He's alive. He is present. And he will continue to be alive, present with me, and he will redeem me. Look where he goes. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. At the last, in Hebrew, it's a judicial term that has the idea of the person at the trial who gets to give the last word. So in the end, at the end of all things, when the epitaph is written on Job's life at the last judgment, Job's Redeemer will stand and will testify of Job and the integrity of Job's relationship with him, with God, with Job's Redeemer. And his testimony will silence Job's accusers, his friends and counselors. His testimony will vindicate Job who has suffered. And Job continues, he says, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. After I'm died, after I'm buried, after my body is decayed, and even if all this suffering leads to death, Job has faith in his Redeemer. He will be raised from death. He will see God, God who is Job's ever-present and ever will be present, vindicator, redeemer, friend, before whom Job will stand even in eternity. And that last phrase, my heart faints within me, don't miss it, which in Hebrew is a phrase that has the idea that Job is emotional. He's done. He's spent. Every hope he has, at the entirety of his faith, is placed in God, his Redeemer, friend. So pulling all that together, in the midst of suffering and continual accusations, Job appeals beyond humanity, beyond human reasoning, beyond a human response and a human perspective of suffering. Job responds by appealing to God, whom Job knows personally, whom Job has faith in as his Redeemer. God alone has the sovereign authority to stand and deliver the redemption, the vindication that Job is desperate for. Which is the big picture that we need to hang on to, right? It's not the suffering. It's the relationship. And grab this. Going deeper with that. Going deeper with it. What makes all that work, what makes that big picture reality and that we can hang on to ourselves in the midst of our suffering, the bottom line of that big picture is this, right? In the midst of suffering, God is there, and God is in control. Can we say that together? God is there, and God is in control. God, who is sovereign over all of it. The late Dr. Francis Schaeffer said, I think you agree with this. It's kind of a little bit of a, oh, I hadn't thought of it that way, but it's true, I think. The first argument of the gospel, is not that Jesus died for our sins. It's not that it leads to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Dr. Schaeffer said that the first argument of the gospel is God is there. There is a God, and he's in control of life. You think about it, that's how John 3:16 begins. For God so loved. Right? Same God that Satan has to go through to get to us. God has set the boundaries on our suffering and has Satan on a leash. That's why it's not the suffering, it's about the relationship. I want to share a short video with you. Song that you don't always do this sort of thing, but a song, this speaks of who God, our Redeemer friend, God says we are. Sovereign God says we are, because our suffering may lead us to see ourselves as damaged goods, and often in the midst of our suffering, we may see ourselves as damaged goods, or maybe even being beyond redemption. You ever feel that way? But God doesn't see us that way. Which is why in the midst of suffering, we need to and must turn to God, to cry out to God, cling to God, to be listening to God, to allow God to frame how we are looking at our suffering and ourselves in the midst of that suffering. God, who is our Redeemer and Vindicator, God who uses our suffering for his purposes in our lives and his glory, God who has created us in his image, doesn't change in suffering. God who deeply, deeply loves us. God who will not, has not, will not abandon us, all right? So that's kind of the framework. Think about God speaking to you in the midst of suffering as to who you are. These words are a reminder of that reality. Let's hope it works.
Fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know. I'm
You guys heard that before? Just now, yeah. I love the words of that, right? You know, when we're suffering, and we're like in this tube, feeling like we're in free fall, and going where we don't want to go, and it's not the suffering we need to focus on. It's our relationship with God, our Redeemer, who lives, who's there, who's in control, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. I really do. So we can be listening to God and believing God for who He says that we are, what God says about our relationship with Him. That doesn't change because of what comes at us in life, or what other people think about us, or what we may think of ourselves. God has it. He has us, even if we don't see it, but we can cry out to God and cling to Him because He's got us now and forever. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this encouragement from Your Word this morning. We appreciate so much. I don't know if Job, if someone had explained to him on day one, by the way, you're going to lose everything and it's going to be totally devastating, and then you're going to have to listen to all these great theological arguments and your wife telling you what to go do with yourself. And if Job would have signed up, if maybe he'd have known what you were going to do in him and through him. I don't know. I just know that in the midst of the stuff that I go through, and I think this is true of each one of us, but in the stuff of things that we go through in life, our first response is some other response than turning to You. And God, I pray that You would help us in what we go through to hang on to You, to cling on to You, to be listening to You, to be seeking after You. God, You would define what it is that we are going through. You would define our lives and how we view ourselves. God, that you would elevate us to understanding that what we're going through is not irrelevant, that it has purpose, and that you are sovereign over it, and you will use it for your glory. And it may not be what we like. I mean, we may need to reframe how we're looking at our lives and allow you to do that reframing for us. But you are good, and you love us. And you are our Redeemer. And you live. Help us, Father, to trust you. We ask in the name of Jesus.